between the Father and Son, and that is the change in their roles. Jesus, instead of being co-worker with God from the beginning, is now advocate on our part. He serves as our high priest and our advocate with the Father in heaven and mediator in prayer. So his role has changed with regard to the Father, as well as other things. He will be forever impacted by the time he spent in this world. The third lesson is about the temptation of Jesus. And I think of all the things that you might study about Jesus, his parables, his teaching, conversations that he would hold with people that you see recorded in the New Testament. The temptation of Jesus says more about him and his character when he was in the world than perhaps any of those others. And so I want to spend particular time with this. Why is it important for us to acknowledge the fact that Jesus was tempted, beyond the fact that the Bible tells us that he was tempted? Why is it important for us to understand that Jesus was tempted?
We need to be able to realize that he can relate to us.
That's exactly the case. It helps us to identify with him. It helps us to have confidence in him and to relate to him. We can say that, in effect, when we are tempted, that he is one of us and experienced the same thing.
Paul,
yes?
That helps him to be a better advocate for us.
Yes.
A better high priest. Because he has understood these things that we're facing.
Yes. I know it's a little difficult for us to try to harmonize this. Remember what I said. How does God dwell in flesh and experience human interactions and human the state of being a human being? How does he do that? And that's difficult for us to understand, but I think it's important for us to just simply say, by faith, this is a paradox. I can't explain how God can be flesh and dwell among us, but I can accept it. And therefore, I must also accept that Jesus, in experiencing what he did as a human being, changed. At least in the sense of terms of his experience. The Hebrew writer says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And when we consider what he's saying there, he's saying that Jesus had to go through the experience in this world of feeling what it's like to be a human being and feeling what it's like to bear with suffering. The conclusion we can draw from that is that not only does he serve as a better advocate, but our confidence in him as our advocate increases all the more. This should increase our faith rather than cause us to doubt. Good points. Okay, having asked that question, let's look at the challenge that's presented to him by the adversary. We were to begin with letter A in the introductory section, part 3. Jesus was God dwelling among men in the flesh, subject to the limitations and difficulties of a spirit dwelling in flesh. Now think for just a moment. Colossians 2 and 9, a text we've used frequently in this part of the study, says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we simply must by faith accept that that is the case. Hebrews 10 and 5 tells us, with regard to Jesus, that that God had prepared a body for him to occupy in this world. So all of these texts speak to us that he would be subject to the same limitations and the same difficulties that we face. When we are born, we need someone to care for us. We are completely helpless. Someone needs to feed us. Someone needs to carry us. Someone needs to nurture us and love us and teach us. Jesus went through the same things. Now, is it hard for us to sort of understand how that could be? Well, perhaps it is, but we have to accept by faith what is said regarding him. Someone come to Luke, the 2nd chapter, and the 52nd verse. Luke, the 2nd chapter, and the 52nd verse. And in this passage, you're going to see a statement that sort of bookends what the Hebrew writer said about him Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What does this text say?
And Jesus had increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Now, if we were to ask the question, how can Jesus increase in all of these things? Which, if we summarize that and put it in contemporary terms, what it's saying is that Jesus grew, as one translation renders it, in wisdom. He grew in favor with God and man. He increased in size as well. So he experienced all those things in his growing up years that we also experience in our growing up years. In other words, he went to school. He did chores at home. His mama had to wash behind his ears before he was old enough to do it for himself. It's not diminishing the Christ to say that he experienced all those things. When he would begin to come into adulthood, when he would begin to grow from a boy into manhood and enter into puberty, he would experience the same kind of interests and temptations that any man would. Because the text tells us in Hebrews 4 and 15, with regard to Jesus' temptations, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Jake.
The fact that he had to learn obedience, it makes me wonder how much he could recall of his previous state as he was growing, or if it came in milestones.
That's a very good possibility. We could reason from the scriptures that this was a process for him. By the time he begins his ministry, in John chapter 12, you read that text, and Jesus more than once makes statements that imply he remembers everything that the Father had told him. And because he uses the past tense, we assume that it was before this world. So Jesus remembers what his Father told him. But the question becomes, how do we harmonize that with the passages that say he learned obedience? My answer to that would be this, that Jesus knew obedience to the Father in heaven before he came into this world, wouldn't he? Most certainly. He did the Father's will always. He worked with the Father in creation. He cooperated with the Father in the planning of the scheme of redemption before this world was ever made. So yes, Jesus would understand obedience as God the Son in heaven. But as God the Son in heaven, had he ever experienced obeying God in the form of a man subject to temptation? Had he ever experienced that in heaven? And I see head shaking. No. Your heads are shaking in the right direction. Because he had not experienced this. This is not to say that he could not know these things, but that he had to experience these things for our benefit. The temptation of Jesus is going to, I think more than anything, illustrate for us how it is that Jesus had to taste the same kinds of things we did in order to be qualified both as our high priest and to instill confidence in us as Savior. Larry.
Even though Jesus, he was in the form of man, the Son of God in the form of man, he experienced things like we do. There was one thing that was different with him with regard to the temptation, yet without sin, which is something that's not going to be possible with us. The times that we may fall short.
Yes.
We don't have that ability on that level as Jesus did. Because we're told that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And that makes him somewhat different in that respect to us, even though he experienced things like we do.
And what he does by that is he sets a standard that we can aim for. The truth is that we're called in the scriptures to faithfulness, not results. God gives the results. With regard, though, to the matter, and here's a challenge question for you. We're not going to talk about it today because this would require considerable time. But here's a challenge question for you. And it is, based on something Larry was saying, the implications of the statement is that we're not going to live without sin begs a question. Is it inevitable that we are going to sin? We just don't have any choice in the matter. And if it's inevitable that we're going to sin, that's pure Calvinism, folks. Jay.
I was just going to say, no, God's never going to put a requirement on us that we can't achieve. However, he knows we're forever.
Yes. And that's the direction we need to go with that. But we'll talk about it at length later on. It is inevitable that we will at some point in life choose to sin. That's the nature of life in this fallen world. I put emphasis on the word choose because we become responsible when we engage in that sin. It's our choice to do so. All right. Excellent discussion. That tickles me. Let's go on from here now. He would have to experience these things. Therefore, his relationship with God in this world would be limited to the human experience. And that would include the matter of prayers. In the 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 text, it tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. What that says to us is that our walk through this world means that some things we have to accept by means of faith. And since Jesus would be bound by the limitations of the human experience, he would be bound in this world in his relationship to God by this. The only thing that would modify this would be his acknowledgement in John chapter 12 that he remembers his Father from before this world. The text that I would like to have read, however, is Matthew 26, verses 36 to 39 only, rather than the whole context, 36 to 39. And the setting for this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when you and I have an intense feeling regarding an upcoming event or a fear or troubled by something, we pray intently to the Father with the faith that he's going to respond. Notice Jesus in this prayer. Okay? 36 to 39, please.
And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will."
In this account, Jesus reveals that he is fully experiencing the human condition. In fact, in this passage, what you see Jesus in making a statement, "My soul is exceedingly troubled even unto death," and the Lord was not given to exaggeration. You know, sometimes we use hyperbole a lot when we're correcting our children. What do we say? "I've told you a million times." And what we're doing is we're using hyperbole for effect. Jesus is not exaggerating for effect here. He's talking about the soreness of the trial that he's facing. The text goes on to say that he falls on his face to pray. This is not a histrionic or overly acted emotional response. This is the Lord deeply troubled and distressed by what is ahead of him. And if Jesus had a direct line to the Father in heaven, what takes place next would not have happened. Instead of having a direct line to the Father in heaven where they can communicate spiritually and divinely, Jesus was left with the same resource you and I would have under the circumstances. He had to pray. And then he had to accept by faith the response of the Father. And so this tells us that his experience with growing up and his experience in his relationship with God were limited to the human condition. Likewise, his experience with temptation, considering it, confronting it, resisting it, and answering it, would be with the same resources available to humankind. The Hebrews 4 and 15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, just quickly, we'll review the nature of temptation. I believe we've talked about it in an earlier class. Temptation doesn't exist without desire or fear. That's the emotional aspect. And the opportunity or the occasion or the power to engage it. So, temptation is a result of desire plus opportunity. Jesus had desire and opportunity when the adversary came and tempted him in Matthew 4. He had the desire and the opportunity. He just didn't go take an action that would turn it into sin. It was providentially arranged for Jesus to experience temptation. Skip the Matthew 4:1 text. I'd like Mark 1 and 12, please, and Luke 4 and 1, because both of them shed light on the question of how Jesus came to be tempted. So Mark 1 and 12, and then Luke 4 and 1, please. Okay, in Mark's account, he is compelled by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness. He is guided like by the Spirit the same way the Spirit guided the apostles on occasion in their work. The Luke account, please.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness.
That makes it very clear. That it was the Spirit involved in seeing to it that Jesus would be taken there to be tempted. Now, I've got a question for you. How did Jesus prepare himself to receive temptation? And I would say it would make him more vulnerable. How did Jesus prepare himself to face temptation? Exactly the case. Jesus fasted. Anybody familiar with the term hangry? You know what that means? Go ahead.
It's a combination of hungry and angry. The best example would be the bread roll, pork bread roll.
There you go. When we're hungry, we are vulnerable, more vulnerable to high temptation, or to high emotion, rather. In more contemporary times, you've seen the Snickers commercial where they tell the person, eat a Snickers, you're not yourself when you're hungry. And I think what that speaks to is the very human reaction that when we're hungry, we're more vulnerable, especially to emotion and to giving into emotional-driven impulses. Jesus goes into the wilderness and fasts, and we talked briefly about that in the last class, that this would be a more serious fast than what was commonly practiced among the Jews according to rabbinic instruction. So he is in a dire fast. He has done so for a month and 10 days. And then the adversary comes to him and tempts him. So what we can say at first about the temptation of Jesus is that he faced the temptation when he was perhaps at his most physically vulnerable to the temptation. All right. Point C says the temptations of Jesus were tailored to exploit the vulnerabilities of the Son of God. Who tailors temptations to fit us? That's exactly the case. Satan is the one who tempts us or tailors the temptations to fit us. So the things that the adversary brings to tempt me would not be exactly the same thing that the adversary would bring to Angie or to Jay or to Steve. It's going to vary from person to person based upon our vulnerabilities and our nature. And he is sly. He is clever. And will design them to fit what he believes are your weaknesses. The problem is, the adversary is not omniscient. What does that mean? He's not all-knowing, thank you. He is not all-knowing. And while he may think something is a vulnerability, we may have a different view on that. And while he was exploiting what he believed were vulnerabilities of the Christ, he was mistaken about that. Okay. Each of the temptations that came to Jesus, and we think that, you know, when we read this, we tend to think that they're to cover his immediate needs. But our adversary thinks long term. These are designed to deliver to him at the beginning of his ministry to begin undermining Jesus' integrity. For example, if you can get him to yield into what might be a smaller temptation in the present, you can get him to yield to a greater temptation later on. If you can get him to relieve his hunger by turning stones to bread, a supernatural approach to a human need, then what would keep him from later on facing the temptation to use his power to relieve his needs on the cross. And if he did that, what kind of confidence could we have in him as the one who suffered and died in our place? Jay.
Wendy just pointed something out to me. In Matthew's account, he specifically says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry, and when the tempter came to him, he said. But in Luke's account, it says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil in those days and eating nothing. In Mark's account, he alludes to it as an ongoing as well. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan.
Well, then, that sort of shoots in the head the concept that Jesus was only tempted at the end of the fast. So that would be that makes it worse, Jay. That makes it a prolonged temptation. Because
in Luke's account, it sounds like for 40 days,
yeah,
he was just getting hammered.
And Matthew makes it kind of look like that at the end of 40 days. Wow. My mind's kind of a slow cooker. It doesn't cook things fast. I want to ponder that for a while. That's a good point. That tells us that the temptation was even more egregious because it lasts the entire time rather than just coming to him at the end of the fast. Ron.
Yeah, he used the word here, and he used it again later, probably to, it says integrity. And I looked at that quite a bit this last week, and it referred to so many times in the Old Testament about what we call the heroes of faith.
Yes.
Know, Abraham, Noah, and Job, all those people that withstood the temptations that were before them to do other things, those that persevered had one thing, integrity.
Yes.
And it's something you mentioned that here, this really, to me, hits home when we say this temptation, you know, was trying to undermine Jesus' integrity. And that's the same with us today and so on there too. All these little things come out. Sometimes we don't think about that, but if that undermines our integrity, just think of our influence can be on others when our integrity has been undermined.
And that's exactly the case in Jesus, especially. What impact would him succumbing to these temptations have on our confidence in him? You know, so when we're tempted, and this is a side point, but it's an excellent one. When we're tempted, it's not just about the impact it's going to have on us if we give in to the temptation, because there are others around us who are depending upon our influence and example. We may not be aware of how many persons are looking upon us and being encouraged by our steadfastness. So we break that, and what do we do to their confidence? The truth is that we're not to place all of our reliance and confidence and faith in another human being. But the truth is also that we often depend upon them for examples and leadership. And so Jesus would cease to be a good influence to us if he had yielded to temptation. The harm to his integrity would be immense. You know, you mentioned the heroes of faith. Abraham is an example of both of these, that by the time Abraham matures in his faith, about the age of 100, he matures in his faith, he is a model for everyone. When it comes to integrity, the Father in heaven said of him in Genesis 18 and 19, he says, I know him. He's going to instruct his house to follow my will. And his entire household and his large entourage followed the will of God. At the same time, Abraham also demonstrates to us that you yield to temptation one time, it's easier to do it the next time. On two occasions, Abraham and Sarah were put in a position where they were with relatively immoral kings in the area. And Abraham told a lie about Sarah's relationship to him twice. The second time, it seems that it may have been easier because it was facilitated by the first lie. And so that's the example we see here. Christ has to withstand the temptation, not just for his own sake, but for our sake as well. Very good point. Anything else before moving on? Okay. Now, I made the point, if he relieves his hunger with non-human means now, he will have set a precedent for relieving his pain on the cross. And we can't have confidence in him if he did that. The second temptation, and I know that Luke puts them in different order. I'm not sure why that's the case, but he does. The second temptation would be casting himself from the pinnacle of the temple and being spared or borne up by the aid of the angels. Dying on the cross is a terrifying prospect. It would ease his fear if he tested God's promise to protect him. It might be a little easier to face the cross and dying there if I can face death right now. So let's give God a little test. If he's going to help me here, then I can have confidence that he will help me later. The problem with that, what did Jesus say was the answer to testing God? What's the problem with applying this kind of test to God? There's a direct command not to do this. That is exactly the case. Testing God means it's our attempt to force God as opposed to God directing us. So it's challenging God to serve us rather than us serving God. Okay? The third temptation, and that, of course, was the temptation, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Late Brother Phil Roberts used to say that this was a shortcut to kingship, that Jesus wouldn't have to go through the cross to be King of Kings. He could become King of Kings just by yielding to the will of the adversary. Well, there's two problems with this. First of all, Satan doesn't have the power to make Jesus King of Kings. And secondly, Jesus is not going to take shortcut his Father did not authorize. And that should be a good instruction to us with regard to anything we consider a shortcut to completing the will of God. Okay. In these three carefully crafted temptations, the adversary precedes two of them with the clause, "If you are the Son of God." What do you think about that? The challenge to Jesus, if you are the Son of God.
His pride, or he would want him, "Oh yeah, you think I'm not the Son of God? Well, I'll show you." And that's kind of, Satan has wanted him to fall into this prideful mode of challenge him to see that.
And see, that's the nature of this challenge. It is designed to tempt Jesus to respond the way a human being would feel. He creates a false problem for Jesus. The problem is Jesus doesn't have to prove to the adversaries he's the Son of God. Why doesn't, somebody tell me why Jesus doesn't have to prove to the adversary that he's the Son of God?
Even the demons knew.
That's exactly right. Even the minions, the demons, knew Jesus. The ones that Jesus was casting out, they acknowledged him. They knew him. So Jesus, the adversary didn't need Jesus to prove to him that he's the Son of God. Jesus didn't need to prove to himself he's the Son of God either. He didn't need to prove that to himself. The only point of this challenge would be the adversary's miscalculations. And what this says to us is that in creating a false dilemma or a false problem for Jesus, he demonstrated that he is not omniscient. He does not know all things. He was trying to exploit a vulnerability that didn't exist. And I think that you and I can get thee behind me, Satan, whenever we're tempted by realizing that some of the temptations he puts upon us are false dilemmas. And some of the temptations he puts on us are miscalculations on his part. Now, it's not a prideful thing for us, but it is an encouraging thing. Ron.
Since that statement was made earlier, the Son of God became the Son of Man, I think here, too, I think, as you know, here's the Christ, deity, and he said, if you are the Son of God, remember now, you said, I mean, for the statement, became the Son of Man, he left that role, became the Son of Man. Now, and he makes that statement over in in Mark, too, about I did not come to be served, but to serve.
Right.
So now he's in that role. He knows his role now. He knows his role, what his role is to be before mankind.
Yes.
It is to be that. So if you are the Son of God, I think he's looking, I think his mind is set on being the Son of Man at this time, too. That's something he doesn't have to prove to anybody, that part. I don't know. I have to think about his new role now.
Yes.
And him tempting him with being the Son of God. And I think about that. That's something interesting to think about.
I have to believe that Jesus never once doubted who he was. And his response to the adversary after being tempted for 40 days, it is clear that he has no doubt who he is and what his purpose is in this world. Because Jesus is not fooled by this. You know, we come to the conclusion looking at these temptations, if the adversary at the beginning of his ministry can get him to swerve a little bit, he can undo his ministry later on. Jesus fully understood his purpose in this world, even though he had to walk by faith the way we do in the flesh. He fully understood his purpose in the world and realized that yielding to these temptations would undermine that. Yes?
Why do you think that, too, that Satan knew that, I mean, how do you tempt God? You just can't. But he knew in this state that this would be the only one chance he might have to get it done. He probably knew it was going to fail, but he's a flesh, and this would be the only shot.
That's it. Jesus, this was the only realm in which Jesus could be tempted to sin in this fallen world. It makes a very good point. Anyone else? Jay.
It's a real eye-opener to me to think about what Steve said, the pride. For Jesus to be tempted that way, saying, if you are the Son of God, and then I have to put that on me. If something comes along in my day-to-day activities where somebody challenges me on something that on its face value has no wrong attached to it, but if it's putting a reflection on me, that pride is not far behind.
You can engage in something that in and of itself has no moral implications, but the reason you engage it has. And if you engage it out of pride, though the thing itself was not sinful or wrong, you are under condemnation for doing so through pride. Very good point. Anyone else? And see, what we're doing here is realizing that the temptations Jesus faced, though they were tailored for him, have implications for us. This is more than just an intellectual exercise. This is for us to say, okay, this is the character of Jesus and how he resolved his temptations. These principles apply to me as well. Okay. Now, the second point under D is Jesus, who had lived in the flesh for 30 years since his birth into this world, would in the thinking of the subtle father of lies be vulnerable to doubt. Now, he was mistaken about that, but if you get Jesus to doubt his divinity, not enough to abandon his mission, but just enough to test God to give him a special reassurance, it would plant a seed that would grow over the next 3 years to the point where a more mature doubt could change or would change his resolve and undermine our confidence in him. I just wonder, if Jesus had given in to the temptation in the wilderness, that's why we read about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, I am tried, my soul is tormented to the point of death. He falls on his face to pray. Now, if the temptation in the garden was that strong, had Jesus set a precedent of breaking God's will earlier, it would have weakened his resolve later. Which is why it's important for us to resolve not to commit sin in the here and now, even if it doesn't seem to be that egregious in our sight. Because what that does is it undermines our will and our confidence so that later on it becomes easier. In logic, we call that some people call that the slippery slope fallacy. But when it comes to spirituality, it absolutely applies. That yielding to temptation today makes it more difficult to resist temptation tomorrow. And Jesus had to resist temptation in the wilderness in order to retain the strength he would need for Gethsemane and later the cross. That Jesus experienced temptation that the adversary mingled with doubt makes it easy for us to identify with him because we are often tempted. And the adversary includes and adds to our temptation the matter of doubt so that it will weaken our resolve. Since Jesus experienced that, we can experience it and resist it the way he did. We have the same capacity because we are spirits encased in flesh, just as he was spirit encased in flesh. That Jesus began and ended his ministry with the same integrity increases our sense of wonder at his glory. I cannot help but love and admire the Savior more when I see that he started out resisting it. It enabled him to continue to resist it for the balance of his days. I want you to note also that the adversary knows that human beings are vulnerable when they are filled with joy over spiritual activity. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, what had just taken place earlier? His baptism. This is a spiritual activity that he engaged in. And regardless of how we may understand or recognize our own in the past, it is an occasion for joy. Now, his baptism, of course, would be according to that which was under the law, as was retaught, you know, the baptism of preparation that John the Baptist taught. It wasn't the baptism that you see in the New Testament for the remission of sins. Nevertheless, it is an occasion for joy that one is engaged in a spiritual activity that we are admonished to do by the Lord. And so at that emotional, spiritual high, the adversary knows that people are tempted. They're vulnerable to temptation. So that's why he engages that. And I want you to note also that his ministry began with temptation. If the adversary can get one to make small compromises in the beginning, there's an increased likelihood he will have increasingly repeated successes as one ministry progresses. And that's not just for evangelists or elders and deacons or Bible class teachers. That's for all disciples. In effect, we are all ministers for the Lord. Okay, if there's no other comment needs to be made regarding the text and the material we've discussed, let's go to the questions on page 11. Number one, where was Jesus and what was he doing when God created the world? Where was he? Exactly, he was with the Father in heaven, and what was he doing?
He was helping in the creation.
Yes, Jesus was co-creator, and there are texts in the New Testament, two of them in fact, that emphasize this. Number two, prove that there are three beings in the Godhead. You can use a text if you wish. Prove that there are three.
About John 16:15, 5-15.
That would be the passage I would recommend. In that, embedded in that text, you will find Jesus talking about going to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit back to guide the apostles. So you have three beings there listed as deity. Jesus, who will go and be with the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit, who would be sent to guide the apostles. That's one text. Did someone have something else?
Also, he was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And in authorizing baptism in the name of, he means by the authority of. Jesus would not be making something up for harmony or poetic sake. If you say by the authority of, there must be that being, therefore, with the authority. Okay. How would you prove that Jesus is numbered among the Godhead? I think that we pretty much answered that as well, haven't we? Say that again. Yes, which says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does the name Jesus mean? In Hebrew, it's Yeshua.
Jehovah the Savior,
exactly. The English version of Yeshua is Joshua, and that's what it would be in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek form of it is Jesus. Okay. Let's drop down quickly. Number six is list at least three limitations imposed on Jesus while living in the flesh. We spent a lot of time on this. Three limitations imposed on Jesus while living in the flesh. How would he have to walk?
he was limited in his communication.
It would have to be by means of prayer. He would have to walk by faith because we do. What else? He would be subject to all of the limitations imposed upon our spirit by our bodies. 7. Is it possible to explain in detail all of the means by which God became flesh and dwelt with humankind? Is it possible? If you have answered yes to that, sit down with me after services and help me to understand. Because that is quite a challenge. So how do Christians reckon with Bible or biblical paradoxes like the one that we're talking about? How do we reckon with it? Someone in the back said, by faith. We do so by faith. We have to accept it by faith. Read what is written, allow it to generate the best understanding we can get, and then those gaps that are left with the unrevealed matters, except by faith. Jake.
And remember that he didn't mean to reveal all to us. Otherwise, there is no faith.
That's exactly the case. According to the Old Testament writer, he gave us what we need. The things that he's revealed are for us and our children forever. But there are secret things that belong to God. He's given us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Okay, let's put a peg in there and mark number 9 as our beginning place for the next class. Please study the lesson on what is man.
Thank you.